Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turning your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are saved by grace. By the way, saved is not only the salvation of your soul. That's where it starts. That's not where it finishes. Saved is any form of deliverance that you need in your life. And it starts with being saved from hell, but then also delivered from other things as well. It happens by grace. It happens through faith. It's not of yourself. You don't deliver yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. It is completely faith. It is completely grace. It is completely a gift. It is not from you. Sometimes people have trouble with this portion. A lot of times if you ask Christians, what do you do with God? How do you get saved? Some will say, yes, it's by grace, but they'll often try to include law with it. Because to them, you have to be right with God in order to be delivered by Him or accepted by Him or at least not disciplined by Him. You have to be right with God. And you get this confusion between three things. Sometimes people don't really grasp how grace, law, and conviction work. They're trying to describe conviction, but they're applying a law instead of conviction, not recognizing the difference. In Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For us, whoever you are today, ever since Pentecost, really, ever since the cross, and in practicality, it has always been this way, but we are in a dispensation of grace. Dispensation is a period of time in which God reveals Himself in a specific way. We are in the dispensation of grace. And that started at Pentecost. It will end at the rapture. Now, Christ is the end of the law. The word end in the Greek is telos. And it means the limit at which a thing ceases to be. The law ended with Christ. It stopped with Christ. I've heard pastors say on occasion, yes, I preach grace, but I have to put some law into it so people won't sin. That doesn't work. Because in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is in the law. So if I don't want people to sin, I can't put in law that's going to draw them to sin. The way that it does that is that when I add law, I get people to concentrate on sin. For example, if I say to somebody, never steal, the law says you must not steal, then they'll be very concerned that somehow in their life they're not stealing. That's what happened to Israel. Israel had certain laws that Moses gave, and eventually because of various things like discipline that God brought into their lives, I'm not going to get into the details of it because that would take too long, but they became so worried about never failing in the law that they made up new laws to support the old laws to prevent people from failing. And then they had to make up new laws beyond that to support the new laws that supported the old laws because people still kept failing. It's not how it works. It never has been. The law was given for a purpose, but it was never given for righteousness. Christ is where the law ends. If I have Christ in my life, I do not have the law in my life. In Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we may be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now that word schoolmaster is not what it sounds like. It sounds like a teacher. But it's not just a teacher. The word there in the original language is pedagogos. And yes, it's a tutor, but a specific kind. And this is where we have to understand a little bit of historical context to get this. In the old days, in the ancient days of Greek and Rome, there was a trusted slave who was made to be a guardian over the sons. And that guardian was charged with supervising the life and the morals of people's sons. And this was, of course, richer people because they could afford a slave. Now, in these countries, some of the slaves were very educated people. When they would conquer a nation in a war, they would take all their people and bring them to their own country. And some of these people were very educated. I mean, in Rome, some of the people they got as slaves were professors in the early universities. These were educated people. These were not foolish people. Some of them were very skilled craftsmen. Some of them were skilled farmers. Different types of people with great skill and wisdom and knowledge, but they were still slaves. So the ones that were the most trusted, these were slaves, however, would be given the duty of bringing up the sons in the family. And these boys were not allowed to go even outside without their guardian, without their slave who was training them in everything that had to do with customs and morals and the way of life in those days. Well, that's what the law is. The law is a slave. The law is not a master. The law is a slave. It's a trusted slave. And that trusted slave was given to bring us to Christ. That trusted slave was not the means of righteousness. That trusted slave taught the means of righteousness. People are funny this way. They wanted a law. The reason why people like a law, one of the reasons, is because a law brings lines. And where there are lines, there is ease. I don't have to think. I don't have to be responsible for a relationship with God. I don't even have to be responsible for good thinking if I have lines in which I have to stay. As long as I'm inside the lines, I'm okay. That's what people say to themselves. The problem is, that's not how it works. The law was given to bring us to Christ. The law was given so that we would have a relationship with Him. Not that the law gives the relationship. The law shows me my need for the relationship. Consider when the law was given. It was given by Moses. The first of the laws, the Ten Commandments. By the way, there were hundreds more that followed in the Mosaic laws. It always amuses me when people say, well, you have to follow the law. I always want to say, which one? And they'll say the Ten Commandments. What about the 423 other laws? What about them? You see, people don't often understand what it is that the law is, and they don't even understand that there was more than 10 laws. There were hundreds of them. If we violate in one point of the law, we violate all the law. And so we're not worried about the law. Christ brought an end to the law for righteousness. He was the goal. It was to bring us to Him why it was ever even given. And if we're under faith, we're not under the law because we're not ruled by a slave. We're ruled by a throne of grace. In Romans 7:13, the law was given so so that sin could become exceedingly sinful. It was not given for us to be righteous in it. It was given so we would recognize that as sinners, we need a Savior. It was not given so we could boast in it. It was to make sin obvious. In Romans 3:19, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be shut. People will boast in the law. People will say to themselves, I'm more righteous than the other one because I follow the law. That's actually the biggest violation of the law because the law says, no, it's not given so that I could boast in it. It's given so my mouth would be closed. So that I would recognize my sinful nature. Because when I recognize my need for Christ, I come to Christ. And that all the world might become guilty before God. Why would God want all the world to be guilty? So that it could be of grace. Because grace has always been God's policy toward any human being. The blood of Christ was given by grace. I'm not cleansed from sin by following a law. I'm cleansed by the blood of the Savior. There's the only cleansing that exists. Is that of the Savior as far as sin is concerned, and that in my life, practical cleansing from worldliness comes through the Word of God. In verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law there is only knowledge of sin. The law gives me a focus of sin. But God doesn't want me staring at sin. He wants me to understand my condition without Him so that I would seek a condition with Him. So we never try to live our life by the law. There are still churches that preach law. But the law has no place in Christ. He is the one who removed it. In Galatians 5:14, all the law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Sit right there. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When Israel received the law, it was very practical. You had millions of people and no direction, no practical government. You had millions of people and everybody doing what seems right to them and somehow they are supposed to be working together. So God gave the law. It wasn't given them so that they would be righteous before God. It was given them so they wouldn't kill each other. Well, the fact that I don't kill you doesn't make me right with God. That just keeps me out of jail. But that doesn't give me any standing with God. What gives me standing with God is faith. And the righteousness that comes by faith. Really, sin is summed up through the law as simply one thing. You fail to love. Either you fail to love God, or you fail to love people, or you fail to love both in Matthew 22:37-39. Because if I love, then all of the law is taken care of. So I'm patient, I'm kind, I don't think evil, I don't get jealous, I don't seek my own way, and all the things that is love in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, and I don't have to worry about the law. The law is already fulfilled. Well, why do I love? Because He loved me in 1 John 4:19. The law is not where we go as believers. There are so many believers who are saved, but they are still oriented to the law because they think without the law, they will enter into sin. They think that conviction equals law. conviction does not equal law. Christ ended the law, he did not end conviction. God gave us grace. We enter into grace. In 2 Peter 3:18, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If I am to grow in grace, then I must grow in knowledge. By knowledge, it's speaking of the Word of God. I cannot grow in grace if I do not grow in knowledge of the Word of God. It's not even remotely possible. Why? Because in Romans 5:2, we enter grace through faith, and in Romans 10:17, faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. So if I am to grow in grace, I must grow in knowledge of the Word of God. Then I start to build faith in my life. In Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just will live by faith. I'm growing in knowledge of the Word of God, and thereby I'm growing in faith. That's what it means, from faith to faith, from one measure of faith to a greater measure of faith. Why does that take place? Because I grow from one measure of knowledge to a greater measure of knowledge as I continue to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, which also causes me to grow in grace. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Then we enter into the righteousness of God by growing in faith. That righteousness becomes a very practical thing. Because as I grow in the righteousness of God, that is to say, as I grow in faith, I'm increasingly entering and utilizing grace in my life. Well, remember, grace has three components. First, in Ephesians 2:8, it is a gift. A lot of people define grace as the unmerited, that is, not earned, favor of God. Yeah, it is that, but that's not all that it is. Sometimes people don't trust grace because they see it as unmerited favor. And they think to themselves, well, unmerited favor can actually produce what they call a license to sin. Because if God is always going to give me favor and I never have to earn that favor, then I can just go out and sin, right? And so they introduce a law because they don't understand grace. They see one dimension of grace, but there's three dimensions to grace. It's like having a chair with one leg. Unless a chair has at least three legs, it's not going to hold you up. So they try to depend on unmerited favor, call it grace, and wonder why it doesn't work when it comes to something like conviction. Because there's more to grace than unmerited favor. That's why. In Ephesians 2:7, it's also the kindness of God. And somebody may say, well, how is it that kindness will produce conviction in my life? It produces conviction in your life very effectively because in Jeremiah 31:3, we are drawn to God by the loving kindness of God. So if I'm to have anything going on with God, including practical righteousness, being right with God in my actions and my thoughts, being right with God in the details of my life, first I have to be drawn to God. And that is through the kindness of God. But in Hebrews 4:16, it's a throne of grace. So that means it's a government that's in my life. That government is entered by faith, which comes from the Word of God. So when I have the mind of Christ through the Word of God as the basis of my thinking, then I have a government in my life. I don't need the law to tell me what I can and cannot do. I need the mind of Christ to know how to think. Because if I know how to think, then I will know what to do. If I know how to think, then I will know what to do. I don't need some law telling me you can and you cannot. The law is not going to cover every situation. First of all, the law is not a relationship with God. Second of all, the law is not a faith. Third of all, and the law cannot bring me to grace. The law can only show me that I'm a sinner. In Philippians 2:5, the Word of God says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind, His mind is to be in us. Let this mind be in you. In Philippians 3:15, let us, as many as are mature, not as many as are children, as many as are mature, have this mind. What mind? That's in Christ. How do I get the mind of Christ? Through the Word of God. The Word of God is the mind of Christ for everything. So let the Word of God permeate, take over your mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. John 16:13 says that the Holy Spirit guides me in all truth. That also means that if I step out of truth, the Holy Spirit will reveal that to me. This is conviction. Conviction is not a line in the sand that we do not cross. Conviction is having the mind of Christ. When I think with God, I have conviction. I don't have conviction because I try to obey a law. I have conviction because I have God's thoughts. A person who has God's thoughts will also have God's decisions, God's choices, God's emotions, God's self-image. Everything that God has, the person will have because they have God's thoughts. If I'm thinking with God's thinking, I don't have to worry about whether I will step into sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. In its most fundamental aspects, faith is simply thinking with God. And as I think with God, then I can enter into that Hebrews 11:1 definition of faith where I have conviction and assurance of things not seen. But it starts with thinking with God. A person who lives in faith is a person who thinks with God. Otherwise, they have no ability to live in faith. Sometimes people will try to work up faith. That gets really weird. They'll do all kinds of strange things to demonstrate faith. No, faith is simply, I possess the Word of God, which becomes the source of my thinking, and in thinking with God, I live in faith. It's very simple. It's not complicated at all. If I think with God, nothing in my life will be not of faith. Sometimes people think, well, sin, right? Sin. We want to avoid sin. That means fornication, right? We want to avoid fornication. We want to avoid drugs. We want to avoid murder. We want to avoid the things that violate the law because those are sin, right? No. Wrong. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There it is. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so it may be something like fornication, or it may be something like doubt. It may be murder, or it may be anger. It may be theft, Or it may be nervousness. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not from the mind of Christ is sin. No, Christ is not a fornicator, he's not a murderer, he's not a thief. He also doesn't doubt, he also doesn't get nervous, he also doesn't get angry in that way. There's a big difference. If I want to have convictions, I need the thoughts of God. In James 2:20, faith without works is dead. In Hebrews 4:2, the word which is preached in order to profit us, that is to say, in order to build us, must be mixed with faith. So conviction is simply faith in action. You believe, and so you do according to your belief. Your decisions are based in your thinking. Conviction is just faith in action. That's it. Conviction is just faith in action. I do according to my faith. In 1 Samuel 15:22, does the Lord have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he has in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed, that is to say, to listen with obedience, better than the fat of rams. Conviction leads to the application of the Word of God, which brings us to the obedience to God's Word, and it's better than all the religious exercises that people may have. The religious exercises that people have are produced by the law of some form or another, but that's not where we find Christ. We find him in faith. If I obey him, it's because I have convictions. I don't obey him because of a law. I obey him because I have his thoughts, and my thinking produces my decisions. My thinking is going to produce my decisions no matter what my thinking is. But some decisions will be sin. And those decisions which are sin come from thinking outside of the Word of God. But when I'm thinking with the Word of God, then my decisions are not sin because they are based in his thoughts, and by definition, they are faith. So conviction is really just faith obedience. Convictions are often seen as, what do I not do?
I don't commit adultery.
Okay, fine, good. I hope you don't. But convictions are also about what you do. For example, do we have convictions about love? In 1 John 13:34 and 35, that's a command from God. As a matter of fact, that's the only commandment he gives, is to love. And if we are his disciples, it's because we have the love of God, in verse 35. So the question is, do I love? In 1 Corinthians 13:4, all of love starts with two characteristics, patience and kindness. And you have somebody who says, yes, I love, but they're willing to gossip and think evil of somebody else. If I gossip, I don't love, that means I'm in sin. If I think evil, I don't love, in 1 Corinthians 13:5, that means I'm in sin. If I'm jealous, I don't love, that means I'm in sin. If I actually secretly have joy at somebody's misfortune, I'm not loving them, I'm in sin. If I'm impatient with people, I'm in sin. I'm not loving. If I'm unkind, I'm in sin. I'm not loving. God is love. His thinking is according to His character. So do I have convictions about love? Do I love God? In Matthew 22:37-39, the greatest of all the commandments is that I love God, and the second of the commandments is like the first, that I love my neighbor. Do I love? Do I have a conviction? Do I think with God when it comes to love? Do I think with God when it comes to patience? Do I think with God when it comes to kindness? Do I think with God regarding seeking my own way? Do I think with God regarding thinking evil? If I think evil, I'm not thinking with God, I don't love, and I am in sin, because it's outside of faith. What are my convictions? Do I have a conviction about church? In Hebrews 10:25, I don't ignore church. I show up as much as possible. I'm not a Sunday morning only Christian. If I have the opportunity, I'm there as much as I possibly can be. Now, I understand sometimes people work and things like that, and it's fine. But as much as I possibly can be. If I can't be there, nowadays, you listen to it on the internet. But it's much better if you're there. Do I have this as a conviction? Do I have the Word of God as a conviction? Some people show up in church and that's it for their Christianity, and the rest of the week they're just like everybody else in the world. Well, where's your convictions? Is it that you have the mind of Christ only on Sunday mornings, but you forget the mind of Christ on Sunday evening? Where's your conviction? Is Monday a day without God? Where's your conviction? Conviction is thinking with the mind of God. Do I think with the mind of God regarding church? When God said, gather together much more as you see the day approaching. How about convictions about receiving? Just plain old receiving the Word of God. In Psalm 138:2, He magnified His Word above all of His name. Everything that was His character, His Word was more important. Do I have a conviction about hearing the Word of God every day? Well, God did. Jesus did. Do I have that conviction? Do I have the conviction about living in truth when in John 17:17, the Word of God is truth? In Matthew 4:4, you live by every word of God. Do I have a conviction about applying the mind of Christ in all my circumstances? Or are there times when I can just kind of go outside of the mind of Christ and think with whatever? Do I have a conviction? Do I have the mind of God? How about convictions about mercy? In Psalm 136, 26 times David said, God's mercy endures forever. That is the most repeated phrase in the Bible. God's mercy endures forever. In Luke 3:35, be merciful as God is merciful. Do I have a conviction? God thinks in mercy. What is mercy? Practical application of mercy is patience. Mercy means that God does not give me what I deserve. Thank God He does not give me what I deserve. That's also patience. Do I have mercy? Do I have the mind of God? Do I have real conviction about mercy? Or is mercy an area of sin in my life? About soul winning. This is a tough one for a lot of people. Proverbs 11:30 says we are to be soul winners. Do I have God's mind about sharing the gospel with people? Do I have God's mind about realizing and appreciating the fact that without Christ, people go into hell? Do I have convictions about forgiveness in Luke 6:36? Where God says, forgive and you'll be forgiven. Or does somebody have to sit there and apologize to me for me to be forgiving. You know how you forgive? You forgive instantly. Why? Because the blood of Christ acts instantly. So if I am to stay out of sin, whatsoever is not of faith, regarding forgiveness, I must forgive instantly. Imagine if people forgave instantly. What would that be like? Might actually be peaceful. They might actually have joy in their life. God forbid that should happen. That would be too weird. How would I hold people accountable for their actions? Have you ever realized it's not for you to hold people accountable for anything? Have you ever realized that if God would mark your iniquities, you could not stand? Yet the blood of Christ, which God shed, works instantly. And therefore, if I'm to be in agreement with what God has done, I forgive instantly. How about right thinking? In 2 Corinthians 10, 5-6, casting down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves, that elevate themselves above doctrine, above the Word of God. Things that try to replace the Word of God in my thinking, I get rid of them immediately. Casting down in the original language, that actually is a little bit of a violent force. And so very quickly, very strongly, I throw them out of my life, these thoughts that are opposite of the Word of God. I don't tolerate them. I don't think with them. I don't entertain them. I don't let them stay there. I get rid of them. And I bring every thought into obedience to the Word of God. Do I have that as a conviction? Well, if I have the mind of Christ, it's not a problem. It's only a problem if I'm trying to force myself into something that I don't possess. There's one. How about purity? It used to be people didn't even have to think about that one. Nowadays, Christians sometimes don't even know that fornication is sin. There was a statistic, we brought this up a while back. I don't remember if it was the National Institute of Health or the World Health Organization, but it's one of those two that said 95% of Christians even will have engaged in sexual activity prior to the age of 40 regardless of being married. They're not married and they're having sex. That's insane. That's self-destruction. Yes, 1 Corinthians 7:1 says you absolutely do not do that. But you know what? The things that you do to your own soul to destroy it, your psychology, your biology, the biochemical changes that takes place, the psychological impact it has is very, very strong, profound, intense impact. No, you don't go out there having sex with somebody you're not married to. That's conviction. That's the Word of God. Christians nowadays are doing that. You know why? Because they're in sin. And God still calls it sin. And by the way, I don't care who I offend with this. I'm much more concerned about what God thinks about me than what you think about me. But lesbianism and homosexuality is also sin. Because it's not God's design. Read Romans chapter 1. But that being said, gossip is in the same category. So no, maybe you're not sleeping around. Maybe you're not a homosexual or a lesbian. And if you are, it's not that God doesn't love you. It's that God wants you to be drawn near to Him so that He can give you the fulfillment that you're looking for in the wrong place. But what about gossip? Some people love gossip. Some people cling to gossip. God says it's in the same category as homosexuality and adultery. That's serious stuff. do we have convictions about purity? In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it is better for a man not to even touch a woman in sensuality. And by the way, in the original language, it does specify sensuality. Is that our conviction? Do we have God's mind? Not because it's a law, but because we're thinking with the thoughts of God. The things that are sin are forgivable, yes, but they also separate us from a relationship with Him, which means they steal richness and quality of life from us. I used to teach my students when I was teaching biology this. Some of them really didn't like it. I didn't care. Johnson & Johnson had a study, two prominent psychologists. 80% of marital incompatibility is directly related to premarital sex. And I used to tell them, you can have it now or you will have it later, but you're not going to have both. So you make up your mind. Our biology is designed this way. We are like birds in this regard. A bird imprints on the first thing that it sees, and usually that's its mother. And there, it follows its mother. Did you know that humans imprint? They do. They imprint through sexual relations. And when a person has sex with somebody they're not married to, the first person they had it with, they imprint on them as though that is their spouse. That's the reason why 80% of people who've had sexual relations before marriage do not have them in marriage for very long, and certainly not with the quality they would have had they simply been pure. It's in our biology. That's the way we're designed. That's our genetics. You're not going to change that with social engineering or popular mores of the day. What are your convictions? Your convictions are simply out of knowing and thinking with the Word of God. That's conviction. It's not because it's a line in the sand. When we have the mind of Christ and we are thinking with the Word of God, then we also not only are making the right choices, but we are experiencing an extremely high quality of life. Because we are experiencing very high quality thinking. And remember, all experience is based in perception. Without the mind of God, I don't have the right perception. In John 13:17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. If you know these things. A lot of people who are involved in the law are not happy people. They're constantly striving, they're constantly struggling. But if you have the mind of God, and you live according to the thoughts of God, simply thinking with Him, which leads to everything else, then there is your source of happiness. It's not complicated. You just need the Word of God. And you keep growing in the Word of God, which will cause you to grow in the love of God, which will cause you to grow in the grace of God, which will become your convictions. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.